A lot of you are here today. And we're glad you are. If you're traveling and visiting with us today or here visiting family, we welcome you. We love the Lord Jesus. We believe in His cross and resurrection. And we're just so grateful that you're giving us some of your time to celebrate Him with us. Well, we've been singing about the resurrection, obviously. And the thought occurred to me as I was seeking the Lord concerning a theme, perhaps with some freshness to it, for the Easter sermon. The question that came into my mind is this: what is Easter really about? If you had to choose three words to answer the question, what is Easter about, what three words might come to your mind? I mean, keep in mind, you could probably come up with 10 or 12 words that would be valid. If you give me permission, I will preach on 12 words, and we will be here until the evening. So we're narrowing it to just three words, and I get to choose. And the first word is, Easter is about forgiveness. You would expect that to be in the list. Easter is about hope. We sang about hope, Jesus, our living hope. And Easter is about worship. And as I was thinking about those three words, it occurred to me that some of the resurrection stories at the end of the Gospels magnify those three words. Easter is about forgiveness, and that's the story of Mary Magdalene. Easter is about hope, and that's the story of the Emmaus Road disciples. And Easter is about worship, and that's the story of doubting Thomas. And that's kind of the flow of our time of study together this morning. It really is true that Easter is about forgiveness. You could put it like this, and it really sums the whole meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus died on the cross so that our forgiveness is secure. And Jesus rose from the dead to prove that our forgiveness is secure. That is worth repeating. Jesus died to secure our forgiveness, and Jesus rose to prove that our forgiveness is secure. The verse that comes to mind, at least for me, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. It reads, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." In other words, if Christ be not raised from the dead, everything we believe about Jesus is a total lie. There is no reality to it at all. It profits us absolutely nothing spiritually and eternally. If Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith in Christ is worthless. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, it will say, if you believe Christ is raised from the dead, and He factually has not been raised from the dead, then those who believe that He has are of all people in the whole of the world most to be pitied. More than that, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we are still in a state of unforgiveness and full accountability before God. If we are still in our sins, we are still answerable to Him and still under the weight of His divine and eternal justice. The sentence of condemnation still hangs over our heads, and we ought to tremble before the God to whom we must answer. Even more simply put, no resurrection means no forgiveness. And that brings us to the story of Mary Magdalene. It was Mary Magdalene, another woman named Mary, and a few other women who were the last to leave the cross and the first to appear at the tomb of Jesus. And Mary Magdalene is especially identified in all four Gospels as the one who led the women to the tomb of Jesus. Here was a woman who truly believed that Jesus had forgiven her sins. If I were to take the time to describe Mary Magdalene's life before she found herself in the presence of Jesus, you would say, oh, how horrible, what a wasted, what a tragic life. If there was ever a person in the Gospels who was delivered both from evil and the evil one, it was Mary Magdalene. She loved Jesus, and she truly, in the core of her being, believed that Jesus had forgiven all her sins. But there's a problem. Mary Magdalene believed Jesus was truly and finally dead. She had saw his limp body taken from the cross, hastily covered with a few spices, and then placed in a cold Judean tomb. And when Mary Magdalene and the women with her went to the tomb, they were not going there to celebrate the first Easter Sunday. They did not believe for a moment that they would be greeted by a living Savior. Instead, they were going there to complete the burial processes, including the spices that had been hastily performed a few days earlier. But when they got to the tomb, things were different. We can only imagine what the thoughts that must have been going through Mary Magdalene's mind, as well as the other women. What will become of us now? Our leader and our Lord is dead. And who knows, maybe she was thinking, are my sins really forgiven? That would be a reasonable thought, because Jesus had forgiven her sins, but the one who had forgiven her was dead. It is most certainly a wise thought. Can a dead Savior really forgive and save anyone? Well, to her total surprise, when she arrives at the tomb, the stone is rolled away. She sees a resplendent creature reflecting the glory of God, an angel who had been dispatched from the presence of the divine glory of God the Father to come and announce. And he says to these women, I know who you're looking for. Jesus, who was crucified. He isn't here. See the place where he lay? He has risen. Go and tell his disciples. And off they go. And as they are speeding out of the garner, out of the garden, they suddenly see a man. He is more than a man. He simply says to the women, greetings. And they see that it's Jesus. And it says that they fell down at his feet. They touched his feet and they worshiped him. And what that meant to Mary is that the forgiveness she had been earlier promised was a valid forgiveness. The promise that Jesus spoke, he had secured by means of his resurrection. What validates his promise of forgiveness is that Jesus is alive. So I say my sentence again. Jesus died on the cross to secure our forgiveness. He rose from the dead to prove that our forgiveness is secure. In the book of Acts, it's rather interesting that when you read the preaching of the apostles, And when you read the preaching of the early disciples, they never separate the crucifixion of Jesus from the resurrection of Jesus. They're always proclaiming the triumph of a crucified Lord. And the reason is because Jesus died on the cross to secure our forgiveness. Here's what happens. All of your sins, and you have many of them. All of my sins, and I have many of them. An uncountable number. All of our sins are imputed to Jesus. Placed on Jesus. Put on Him so that He bears the full weight of our iniquity. He who had no sin became sin for us. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. And in the great thick darkness of Calvary, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me? Had God forsaken Him? Of course He had. That Jesus might endure the eternal justice of a holy God, separated from God, that we might never hear God say to us the words of forsakenness. He died and He endured what is owed us, that He might look us in the face and say, you and you and you and you and you, you're forgiven. And what proves, what validates, what testifies to the reality of that forgiveness is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Only a living Savior can be a forgiving Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. So I go back to my verse. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But Christ has been raised. And so your faith is well placed in Him. Christ has been raised. You are not still in your sin. You are forgiven by Him. Believe on the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him for mercy, and you will be wonderfully forgiven. So that's the first word here. The second word is this word, hope. Hope. Jesus' resurrection is about hope. I want to read a short passage. Listen for the word hope. It's called a living hope. Listen for the promise. We have an inheritance that is secured by the power of God for us in heaven that can't perish, spoil, and fade. And listen for the resurrection. Are you ready? This is 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Ours is a living hope. Our new birth is by the mercy of God, where we become the children of God, and we have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. But listen closely. You take that word resurrection out of that verse, and everything collapses. There's no mercy of God, there's no new birth, and there's no heaven if you take the resurrection out of that. But because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have what is called a living hope. Now listen carefully. The way the Bible uses the word hope and the way we sometimes use the word hope are two different meanings. Here's how we sometimes use the word hope. I hope my team wins. Big disappointment yesterday. I hope it doesn't rain on vacation. I hope we have chocolate cake for dessert today. All of those uses of hope are a sort of cross your fingers, kind of mere human wishing. We don't know what the outcome may be, but we hope, we wish, you see. In the Bible, the word hope is the exact opposite. It's not a cross your fingers, hope against hope, mere human wishing. Instead, listen carefully. In the Bible, living hope, abiding hope, blessed hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word hope means future certainty. Future certainty or guarantee. It is absolute confidence that all the promises of God for the future will most certainly be fulfilled. Future certainty. That's our hope. More on that in a minute, but it brings us to our second resurrection appearance of Jesus. It is the story of Jesus' encounter in Luke 24 with two disciples, one whose name is Cleopas, on the Emmaus Road, which is 7 miles between Jerusalem and Emmaus. And these two disciples are leaving Jerusalem. They've had enough. They're on their way home. And Jesus joins them in their journey. Only thing is, they don't recognize Jesus. The passage says their eyes aren't open to the one they see. Oh, that's Jesus. They haven't reached that conclusion. He is traveling incognito. More than that, he says, what are you talking about? And they are a bit flabbergasted, saying, are you the only man in Jerusalem that hasn't heard of the events? How Jesus, one who is mighty in deeds and miracles, was crucified. And there's some rumors that maybe he rose from the dead. And then they say this. And we had hoped that he would be the Redeemer of Israel. We were wishing for him. We were pulling for him. We believed he was the Messiah. We had hope, past tense. Hope is gone. They've lost all. So Jesus travels a bit with them. And he looks at these disciples and he says to them, essentially, I'm sure gently, he calls them foolish ones. You're being foolish here. And then he starts with Moses, which is the first 5 books of the Bible, and he works his way all the way through the Old Testament, and he shows them how the Messiah they were hoping for must suffer and be crucified and buried and raised again. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, your whole biblical theology in the Old Testament should have led you to the conclusion that the Messiah is the suffering servant who will be the triumphant king. That he is the Redeemer and Lord, but he must be crucified and buried and raised. Then they get to the end of their journey, invite Jesus in for a meal, and as they are eating the meal, do you know the story? I almost want to say, guess what? Like you're telling a story to little children. Guess what? He opened their eyes and there he is. Jesus is there. And then he vanishes. And they say, oh, well, that's interesting. No. They're so excited. They rush out of the house and they run back to Jerusalem, 7 miles, one of them behind the other, not in good shape. And they get there and they go to the disciples and they say, Jesus is risen indeed. They say it with hope. They say it with certainty. They say it with joy. That's their confession. Jesus is risen indeed. Can we say it? Jesus is risen indeed. And they were suddenly filled. We had hoped. Oh, your hope was actually right. We had hoped. And he is alive. And this kind of biblical hope carries itself through the remainder of New Testament Revelation. Just a handful of verses. Colossians. We always thank God for the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Again, Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the future certainty of heaven, the hope of glory. Titus 1 verse 2. The hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before the beginning of time. He's faithful. He can't tell a lie. If he says eternal life is for you, and if he's been saying that forever, then it's for you, the hope, the certainty of eternal life. Another verse. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's one of my favorites, Hebrews 6. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. We have this hope as the anchor of our soul, firm and secure. He doesn't say we have this hope as a spider web, easily broken and cleaned up. Not that. We have this hope as an anchor of our soul, firm and secure. It's anchor strong. It's immovable. It's permanent. It's secure. That's the picture. And we go back to that verse I read earlier. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. What does He say here? That the mercy of God, though He owes us justice, never say, all I want from God is that He be fair with me. Fairness is justice. You don't want fairness from God. You want mercy from God. You want Him to mercifully apply the cross of Jesus to you that you may never be forsaken by God and always be welcomed by Him. The mercy of God is available. And that mercy causes us to be born again. That is to become children of God into a living hope secured by the resurrection from the dead, you see. That's what secures is the resurrection. You may remember that story dating back to the time of the Battle of Waterloo. A ship appeared. There was a flagman in one of the high cathedrals. He sent the signal. The first word was Wellington. The second one was defeated. And then it was cloudy and the cloud covered the ship. That message went throughout the city and gloom consumed the people. But as the cloud was moved away, the message was continued. Wellington defeated the enemy. And how the people rejoiced. You see, it was exactly that way with these Emmaus Road disciples. Jesus crucified. And the message was this. Jesus defeated. We had hoped. But we've lost hope. And then 3 days later, the message was what? Jesus defeated the enemy. The enemy of sin. The enemy of death. The enemy of the grave. Because He is risen. For you see, the resurrection of Jesus proves that our eternity is secure. Our hope is a living hope because the giver of that hope is a living Savior. I think I can quote it. Living He loved me, dying He saved me, bury He carried my sins far away, rise He justified freely forever, someday He's coming, oh glorious day. That's our hope. That's the day He wipes all tears away. That's the day He banishes all sin forever. That's the day all sorrow and suffering is banished forever. That's the day we live in the light of the glory of God as we live before the face of Jesus. Oh, glorious day indeed. That's our future certainty. And He most certainly will keep His promises. Well, the last word is the word worship. And the story is Thomas, the doubter. But before I get to his story, if we reverse back to the first story, Mary Magdalene and the other women, what did they do? You remember I told you. They fell at his feet and what? Worshiped. I just love that picture. Can you see them there? They've gone in despair and they're leaving amazed. And they fall at his feet and worship him. Think about those feet for a moment. Picture in your mind, Mary Magdalene's there, and you're touching his feet. Those feet that walked the streets of Palestine, those feet that had been anointed by a sinful woman, those feet at which Mary had sat to listen to Jesus, those feet at which Martha fell to pour out her grief, those feet that the disciples refused to wash in the upper room, those feet that dragged the cross to the place of execution, those feet that will forever bear the scars of the nails, those are the feet we are to bow at in humble and joyous worship. That's who Jesus is. Thomas didn't believe it. This was the first Easter. And back in Jerusalem, they said, Thomas, Jesus is alive. They said it with enthusiasm. Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. I don't believe it. I wasn't granted the same privilege. And Thomas rather adamantly, don't be too hard on him. Most of us have unbelief too. Thomas says, unless I see the nail prints and touch them, and unless I can reach my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. And so Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, and Saturday came and passed, and on the eighth day, the second Easter Sunday, they're all in the upper room, the door is shut, and Jesus doesn't knock. He's there. And he looks at Thomas and he says, Thomas, see my hands? See my side? And nobody gossiped. Peter didn't go tell Jesus, you got to straighten him out. Now, Jesus knew what he said. The omniscient Christ was there. Thomas, I want you. I doubt very seriously Thomas needed to touch. But I can tell you what he needed to say. You remember what he said? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. One of the greatest confessional, doctrinal statements ever uttered by a human being was the consequence of Jesus confronting him in his unbelief. You are God, and you are Lord. As God, I will worship you. As Lord, I will submit to you. And so I have a third verse for you. Romans 9, verse 5. Jesus Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Listen closely. It is not enough for us to say that Jesus is risen. We must confess him to be our Savior. You are my Lord and you're my God. I trust you. My faith may be small and weak and it needs to grow so much, but with what little faith I have, with what scrap of faith I have, I give myself to you, Jesus. You are my Lord and my God. You're my Savior. And we also must praise him at his feet, as Mary did. At his feet, as the women did. And standing before him, as Thomas did. I want to close with reading Charles Wesley. Just sing in your heart if you want to. If you start singing and overwhelm me, I'll just be quiet. This is great. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Sons of men and angels say, hallelujah. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Hallelujah. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Hallelujah. Lives again our glorious King. Hallelujah. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Hallelujah. Once he died our souls to save? Hallelujah. Where thy victory, O the grave? Hallelujah. Soar we now where Christ hath led? Hallelujah. Following now our exalted head? Hallelujah. Made like him we rise? Hallelujah. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Alleluia. Amen. Jesus is alive. He's risen indeed. That means this. When you look back, your forgiveness is secured. When you look forward, your hope is secured. And when you look up, your God deserves your praise. Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Hallelujah. 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 Amen. Let us pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, for the glory of your Son, Jesus, may your Holy Spirit cause his cross and resurrection to become a burning reality in our souls. May we live every day in the triumph and security of forgiveness, in the triumph and security of our future certainty, our hope. And may we never waste a day where we fail to worship him as our God and submit to him as our Lord. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be glory forever and ever. Amen.